Please turn with me again to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 15. With the word open there, we'll bow for prayer and let's look to the Lord for His blessing and His help as we come before Him to worship Him around the word, around the message that He has given. Let's all seek the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that again we are privileged to just bow before Thee in prayer and draw near to the throne of heavenly grace. We come, O Lord, with that consciousness of our great need of Thee, even in this time that is now given over to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Abide with us, we pray. Give insight, give help, give power, grant Thy blessing we ask of Thee, and may the Holy Spirit shine upon the sacred page. We pray, Lord, that Christ will be glorified, and that His great name will be lifted up above all, for we pray it all for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Turning to Luke 15, and we want to read verses 8 to 10, and it's on these verses that we will focus our attention here in the message today. Verse 8 of Luke 15. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these three verses to our hearts. And we have noted already that in Luke 15 there is the record of what is essentially a threefold parable. We don't have three separate parables in this chapter, but we have one. That is indicated by the words of verse 3, in which there is the introduction to the entire passage, and there it reads, And he spake this parable. Observe that the reference is to a single parable, leading right on into the succeeding narrative that continues then all the way through to the end of the chapter. In other words, there is continuity. In this particular chapter, with regard to the contents, we find that the Lord commences the parable in verse 4, focusing on the lost sheep. But in verse 8, there's no break in the flow of speech when he comes to deal with the matter of the lost coin. And there from a literary perspective, there is in verses 8 to 10 a re-emphasizing of what has been said in verses 4 to 7. It's not a new parable, it's not a different parable, it is the same parable, simply with another focus. And the same is true then from verse 11 onwards, where we have the account that concerns the prodigal son, while the scene again has changed and the imagery is different from what is found in the first two sections, yet the emphasis remains the same. And that emphasis to which I refer is the matter of the lost estate of sinful man. That is the issue with which the Lord is dealing in this parable the whole way through. You will remember perhaps he's responding to the criticism that had been leveled against him by the scribes and the Pharisees simply because he gave a welcome to people who were deeply and openly sinful in their lifestyle. That criticism is articulated in the words in verse 2 where it says, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that was meant to be a condemnation. That was meant to be an indictment of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what was meant to be an indictment of him was actually most true. The Lord does receive sinners. The Lord does enter into the bonds of fellowship with them. And he does so because he's moved in his great heart of compassion and mercy. The Lord saw these publicans and sinners in a way that the self-righteous religious leaders didn't see them and never could see them, namely as poor lost souls who needed desperately to be delivered from their sin and from the bondage of their own corruption. And therefore the basic theme that is common to each section of this threefold parable is this of the lost condition of man. Now in the final section, for example, there is no doubt that man as lost is the theme, because there the focus is on a man, a young man who falls into this condition of being a prodigal, and we find that he is utterly lost to all that is right and all that is holy and all that is good. So there's no doubt that in this threefold parable, it is the lost condition of man. Man as lost. That is the focus of the Lord's attention and the Lord's teaching. But in the first two sections, it is very clear that man as lost is the subject on which the Lord is focusing and with which he is dealing, because in the concluding verse of each of the first two sections, you have these words, one sinner that repenteth. So right away we notice and we are taught that the lost sheep represents a man or a lost sinner. And the lost coin represents a lost sinner. There's no difficulty there, because the Lord winds up each section in those first two sections with these words, one sinner that repenteth. So the imagery used in terms of a lost sheep and a lost coin is employed by Christ to bring home the truth that man is lost because of sin. He's far from God. He's far from the estate in which he was originally created by Almighty God. But while the same basic theme of man's lost condition runs through each section of this threefold parable, there is obviously much more in view than that particular matter of man being lost. There is also the divine view of man in his lost condition. And furthermore, there's the divine remedy for man in that lost condition. Therefore, the Lord told this parable not only to emphasize that man is lost, but also to emphasize that for lost man, there is great hope in God. And God has devised means whereby sinners can be rescued and delivered and saved from that fallen, that lost condition in which they are now found. The point is that when the religious leaders failed, and they utterly failed, in that they had nothing to offer the publicans and the sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ had something to offer. The Lord Jesus Christ had something to show these people. And furthermore, there was something that he did for these people. As I showed you last week, as you go through the three sections, you see divine intervention. You see grace redeeming men, regenerating men, and reconciling them to the Father. That is the great picture that's brought before us. Here's God's remedy for lost men. Men can be redeemed. Men may be brought back by regeneration out of the darkness of their sin. And men may be reconciled to God in all their terrible and in their dire situation, and be saved by God's marvelous grace. And last week, as we looked at the first section, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, seeking and saving and singing over those whom he brings to himself and whom he saves by his grace. Now, with regard to the divine view of lost men, there is a particular emphasis on that divine view presented to us in all three sections of the parable, namely the compassion of the lost, or the compassion of the Lord over the lost. In the first section, we are shown his compassion over the helplessness of the lost. What is more helpless than a lost sheep? If you think about the physical, the agricultural world, there is no animal that is more prone to be lost. There's no animal that is no more dumb in its lost condition than a sheep. A sheep is utterly helpless. And this was especially true, of course, in the eastern countries I mentioned last week, When we think about the imagery that the Lord uses and the very life of the shepherd and the circumstances of his flock in that particular eastern realm. The sheep, when it was lost, was utterly helpless. It was in the wilderness. It was gone. It was a prey to various circumstances and dangers and wild animals of various kinds. And therefore the Lord brings out the helplessness of the lost soul. But on it he has compassion. The great mercy and compassion of the everlasting God through his own dear Son for the helpless sinner. Then if you go to the very end of the parable to the prodigal son, there you'll find that there's a view of divine compassion over the hardness of the lost sinner. For you see, in what that prodigal said to his father, you have a revelation of the hardness of the human heart. I noted this with you last week. Because he demanded his portion of his father's estate. That's exactly what he meant when he said, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. He was talking about his father's will. He was talking about whatever had been inscribed in that will to his name. And he said to his father, I want it now. And therefore what he was essentially saying was, I want you dead. I wish you were dead. That I might have the portion of the goods that befall me or that are mine and your will. That's exactly what is in mind there and in view there in those particular words. And therefore you see they depict it there, the awful hardness of the heart of a lost sinner. Men's hearts are hard. So much so that man would wish within himself that God were dead. That God did not exist. That he would be removed out of the way altogether, that they might be able to go on with the lifestyle that they love. My friend, the heart of men is hard. And yet, in the very view of the hardness of the lost and the hardness of their hearts, there is compassion. Indeed, in that final section, as we will see when we come to it, you'll read the very word because it says in verse 20, it says there, the father had compassion. He saw his son. He saw him and all his need. And we're told that he ran to him and he embraced him. And we're told that he had compassion on him. Oh, how compassionate is the God of heaven. That he would look with this view upon men. They've insulted him. They've offended him. They have gone away from him. They take all that he gives them in terms of time and energy and strength and earthly possessions, and they turn it into a veritable means of insulting him and offending him and misspending all that he graciously gives to men in this world. And yet he has mercy on them. Compassion on the lost soul, showing us therefore this divine view of God having compassion on men in their helplessness and in their hardness. Then when you come to the coin, the middle section, there we find that the Lord's compassion is shown to be over the hopelessness of the lost soul. You see, as I pointed out last week, a coin is a dead, inanimate object. A coin can't move, a coin can't speak, a coin can't respond. A coin's got no feeling. A coin is utterly devoid of life. And here the Lord takes a coin, or speaks of a coin, as he speaks of men. And what is he therefore describing? He's describing the hopelessness of lost men. Because man's lost estate is indeed a hopeless situation. In terms of the fact that he has no ability to rescue himself. You think about that coin couldn't move itself. That coin could not draw attention to itself. That coin could not do anything to indicate where it was.
lying lost in the house. The coin could do nothing to make known where it was or its state, its condition at all. And my friend, there you have the hopelessness of man very firmly, very vividly brought to our attention. And yet, man who's hopelessly lost is rescued and is delivered through the compassion and the mercy and the grace of our God. For man in his hopelessness, the Lord has infinite compassion. That is the message of this section of this parable. Furthermore, the fact that the Lord has such compassion reveals that he places a value on lost sinners. The value of the soul is depicted, is plainly depicted, by the use of the imagery of the coin. Whenever I looked at this part of the parable during this week gone by, I had to search my own mind and heart. What is the Lord saying here? In what sense does a coin represent a sinner? Well, I've given you some thoughts about it here, but we're moving on into this line of thought that right here, the value of the soul is being plainly depicted by the use of the imagery of the lost coin. You see, a coin is a piece of money. Whatever its value might be, doesn't really come into the equation or into the picture at all. There have been those who have expounded the parables, may I just say as an aside, and they've come up with some of the most strange notions or strange interpretations about the coin and its value, and they've gone into all kinds of intricate explanations, taking its monetary value and trying to equate that with men and show how it says something in the spiritual realm. And to me, they miss the whole point. Because what the Lord is doing here is, as he talks about a lost coin, and a coin, as I say, has a certain amount of value, whatever it might be, he's pointing out here the concept of value. That immediately springs to mind, or it should spring to our minds. That's what the Lord is saying here. Among all these other things, he's pointing out that he has compassion on the lost because of the value of the soul. And what better way could the Lord emphasize the value of a soul than by talking about, in his parable, talking about something that has value in earthly terms, and that way he brings to our attention. This is the point I want to make right now. A lost sinner has a value. The value of the soul. I talk when I speak of the lost sinner, I'm talking about the sinner still alive on this earth, mainly. And the Lord's showing us here that there is a value to the soul. You and I need to see that. Believers need to see that. We need to feel it. We need to come to terms with it. So do those among us who are not yet in Christ. You need this day to come face to face with this matter of the value of your soul. You have nothing of any greater value. You have nothing in your life or in your possessions of any greater worth than your precious soul. And the Lord's pointing that out today to your heart in this section of this parable. So we come to it and we deal with it on that basis. And first of all, may I show you that though in a lost state, the soul has not lost its value. Though in a lost state, the soul has not lost its value. That is plain from the imagery that the Lord uses. There's a woman with 10 silver coins. Obviously, they're worth a certain amount. They're of a particular value. Each one of those coins is, of course, very valuable to that woman. And just because one of them is lost in her home, actually, for that's what it tells us, right in the house the coin was lost, just because one of them became lost, it did not lose its intrinsic value. To her, in fact, it would be even more precious when it actually was lost, indicated by her actions there in verse 8, and we'll come to those a little later
in a more detailed way. But here's a woman with a coin that's lost, but obviously to her it still means something. It has still got a value. And in that way it is taught that even though sinful man is in a lost estate, in a certain sense he has not lost his real value before God. The intrinsic, inherent value of the soul is not lost. When the soul is lost, the value remains. A soul lost in sin has not lost the properties that make it valuable. You think again of the item here in this part of the parable that represents the lost person. That is this lost coin. As I've intimated already, though the coin is lost, it retains its inherent value. It may be lost in the ground or in some chink in the house or whatever it might be, but it remains a coin of a certain value. A coin always has an image stamped on it. It has a certain value affixed to it. And though it may be deep down in the ground or it may be lost beneath the waves of the sea, just to extend the idea of its being lost, yet it remains of a certain value. And my friend, the Lord is teaching us here that this is true with regard to the person who is lost in sin. That soul retains the properties that belong to it as one who was made in the image of God, as one on whom the very image of God was stamped at creation. Even though the sinner is lost as he is, he has not lost his value. The image may be marred, and it is. It may be effaced, and it is. It may be corroded and corrupted by sin and wickedness and by his own depravity. But though that is all true, yet there's a value to the soul still, because that soul has certain properties. And what I mean is this. I've really touched on it. Every soul is made in the image of God. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Made in the image of God. And that is really what distinguishes the value of a human being. Made in the image of God. That's what distinguishes a person, a man or a woman, a human being from the rest of all earthly creatures. Made in the image of God. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1, please, and look with me at verse 26, where God makes this great statement. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's all we need to read. God said, "Let us make man." That's the divine Trinity. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Do you understand that that was never said even of the angels? The holy angels are not made in the image of God. It is only man upon whom this privilege was bestowed. He and he alone is made in the image of God. Then go to chapter 2 and look at verse 7. Words that will be well known to the Lord's people, I know, but read them again. Genesis 2 verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Notice here in these words of Genesis 2 verse 7 that being made in the image of God specifically pertains to the soul, not to the body. Although the body, of course, as well is part of that which the Lord has made in creating man. But the point here is, the emphasis here is on the soul. Now notice this with me. The body was made from the dust, but the soul was breathed into man by God. In other words, when God came to create that which is the real part of man, he did not take dust. He did not take something that existed already, but he breathed into man that soul that he then possessed. Read that carefully. Look at that very closely, men and women. That's a tremendous statement. Indeed, there where it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word life there is plural in the original Hebrew. And therefore it can be read this way. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And what he's saying therefore is that the moral faculties and abilities of the soul are all in view here. God breathed into man a plurality of faculties when he put the soul within him. And what do I mean? What are these properties of which I speak when I say that the soul has certain properties that are not lost or not erased, even though man is lost and fallen? I refer to the will, I refer to the understanding, I refer to conscience and reason and memory, all those faculties of the soul that every human being has. And that's what distinguishes men from animals. You know, you will listen to the radio or whatever, and you'll hear people talking about mankind as being a higher level of an animal. But the point is, evolutionists are always trying to get across their notion, their unfounded notion that man is just an animal. Of course, that is, taking the history of evolution, that is a reason why down through time since then, although it happened before it too, but certainly since evolutionary theories came on the scene and began to be taught, that is the reason why men behave like animals. When they're continually told that they're nothing more than animals, well, you behave according to what you believe, don't you? And if men are nothing more but animals, then any wonder that they live the way they do. Now let me say this. Men in certain areas sink to a level that is lower than animals. Or may I put it this way, as discreetly as I can, you will never find among animals any equivalent to sodomy. Man has sunk in his wickedness to that which is lower even than animals. But the point is, man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God with all these faculties. He actually was made in the image of God's morality. That's how to understand it. God breathed into him. This soul came from God and was created by God. And therefore, it bore the very image of God. It bore the image of God's own moral nature. And the Bible shows us, as we will see later on today, that the faculties of the soul, his will, his understanding, his memory, his conscience, all these faculties, all these properties of the soul were characterized by that which is a resemblance of God or the very image of God. True holiness, perfect righteousness, and spiritual knowledge. Now it is true that the qualities that I've just mentioned, that is true holiness, perfect righteousness, spiritual knowledge, those qualities have been forfeited due to sin. But the soul retains the faculties that distinguish man from other creatures and that constitute his real value. Man is fallen and lost, but man still has a will. He still has all the properties. He's got a will. He has got reason. In other words, he can think. He can work his way through things. That is a faculty of the soul. He has got understanding. He has got, as I said, memory. He has got conscience. Those are all faculties of the soul, and the faculties remain. Now it is true that the will's in bondage because of man's sin and lost condition. The will's in bondage because of sin, but it's still a will. The understanding is darkened because of sin, but it's still the faculty of understanding. The conscience may be, as far as being seared, clouded and sometimes even seared, but it remains there. It's still a faculty of the soul. And I tell you something right now, though men may sear their conscience here in time, through their desperate and wicked sinning, there will come a moment when that conscience will explode within them with all its mighty force. I mean when they die. when they go out into God's hell, then the conscience will rage like an inferno within their very being. Because while man is lost, the properties of the soul remain. The qualities that mark them, that holiness, that righteousness, that knowledge, yes, they are gone. But the faculties remain. Man made in the image of God, that is still there. He still retains that in that sense that I'm explaining to you. And that is why, therefore, though the soul is lost, it hasn't lost its value. Think about that today. You who sit here who are not saved, do you not begin to see, I trust and pray, why you have a value before the God of heaven? You know, we often hear, again in news media, all this talk about human value and the value of life and then human values, plural, and all of this talk, most of which is a load of garbage. And the reason why it's a load of garbage is this. What men count to be the value of a human being is a man's, in their opinion, a man's right to do what he likes. That's how they value human life. A man's right to assert himself and fly in the face of everything that he knows deep down is wrong, or knows deep down is right. They say that's human value. To do what you please, to sin as you like, to live flaunting all that is good and moral and so on. But let me tell you, my friend, that what the world estimates to be the value of human life has nothing to do with this book. This book of God's tells us that men are indeed valuable because of how they were made. And then it is for this reason, you see, may I say this, that the eternal loss of the soul is such a tragedy. It's for this very reason. You see, men without Christ in this life are certainly lost in a number of senses. They are naturally lost or ruined by sin, for they come into the world with a nature that's corrupt and polluted by sin. They desire their own way and to do that which pleases them in disobedience to God. So they're naturally lost. Every little child who's ever born is lost. And parents need to keep that in mind. Every child born is lost by nature. And then, of course, man is lost spiritually because he's cut off from God. The life of God is not in him. He's morally lost in that his heart is inclined to wickedness. The bent of his will, touching the will already, the bent of the will, the bias of the will is in a certain direction, and it's most certainly not toward the Lord. So he's morally lost. But the ultimate feature of the lost condition of man is that he will be eternally lost if he dies, as he now is, naturally, spiritually, morally lost already. If he dies, then he is eternally lost. And what I'm showing you therefore is this. The tragedy of that is this. The tragedy of a lost soul is that it is the loss of a soul of a person that was originally made in the image of God. And even when it's lost in hell and lost for all eternity, that is a real human being that is lost. I know that there in the caverns of the damned and in the abode of the lost, there are no restraints. They're given over altogether to the ultimate of wickedness and depravity as far as the raging of their souls is concerned. But men and women, they're still people. They were made in the image of God. They go to hell taking their will with them, taking their understanding with them, taking their conscience with them. All the properties are retained, though the qualities are gone. And therefore, how tragic is the eternal loss of a precious soul? I think that's what the Lord Jesus is really pointing out. If you look at Mark chapter 8, please, Mark chapter 8, and the verses 36 and 37. In these words, which again are words that most will know, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord's questions here, because there are two questions in these two verses. The Lord's questions here are designed to show that he places a value on the soul that cannot be estimated. It is an inestimable value that the Lord places on the soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He loses his own soul. And then the next question is simply stating the fact he can't buy it back. There's nothing to be given in exchange once the soul is lost eternally. It's lost beyond hope. It's lost forever. And therefore, isn't Jesus Christ placing on the soul in these very words that great value, that, as I put it, that inestimable value? We cannot value the worth of a soul, but our Lord gives us some insight into it. And even when a man is lost forever, something valuable beyond estimation has been lost. Because that soul was made in God's image. Now it's damned. Now it's beyond hope. Therefore, see this point today. But look again with me. Going back to Luke 15. And notice also that the soul's value is seen in that it may be restored. This is the marvelous thing the Lord really shows us here as well. We've seen that even though the soul is lost, it hasn't lost its value. And now we're seeing that the soul's value is also seen in that it may be restored. The parable teaches that. It teaches that the soul now lost can be restored. Recovered, whatever word you want to use. Saved, we're all the same. And brought back to a place of blessing and usefulness again. I, of course, speak only of those in the land of the living. I've already made it clear that those who are lost through dying in their sin are lost forever. But I'm talking here about the fact that as you, some of you sit in this very worship service this Lord's Day, you are lost. Lost in the ways I've sought to describe. And yet God is showing you that you're still in the land of the living. And thank God you can be restored. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 8. What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Notice just taking the way in which the Lord uses the view of the woman. Notice here that the woman certainly values the coin. For one thing, she didn't forget about it. Didn't forget about it. I'm tempted to say maybe she's from Ballymena, but not do that. I said it anyway, but anyhow, you know what I mean? We're judged as being miserable. But anyhow, she still valued the coin. Furthermore, she didn't forget it. She didn't forget it. And then, something else. She laid claim to it. That's my coin. Still mine. Do you see that? It's lost. But it's not forgotten. It's still valued. And she sees it as hers. And therefore she uses the appropriate means to find it. Now my friend, there is God. There is Christ. I said a while ago, when you read some of the commentaries, they go into all kinds of strange ideas as to who the coin is or what the coin represents. And you ought to hear what some of them read about the woman. But the point is this. The Lord's just taking what could happen in anybody's home. You lose something, and it means something to you. is still yours. You place value on it and you look for it and you find it. Doesn't that happen every day? There's nothing mysterious about that. Why read into that all kinds of silly speculations that just distort the whole picture and cause you to lose what's really in view? And what's in view right here is that this woman, all these details that I've mentioned here, teach us that there are lost ones who are indeed valued by the Lord. And furthermore, men and women, the Lord sees them as His. And the Lord will not stop until He finds them. And He brings them back home to Himself. The Lord claims them as His own, and He will search them out and He will find them. I want you to turn over to the Old Testament here for a couple of references that illustrate this very vividly. Jeremiah 27, 21 and 22. I know we're not looking here at coins, but we are looking at articles that have a value and they're actually vessels. Jeremiah 27, 21 and 22. And it says, "Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place." Now, without any comment, go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And verse 7. I know that I spoke concerning these verses one time away back, but it came to my mind here as I thought about this particular part of the message. So Ezra 1 verse 7. Don't get confused. I know that Jeremiah is later on in the Bible than Ezra, but remember that Ezra lived after Jeremiah. Just see it that way, because that's why Ezra, why we want to look here at Ezra chapter 1, verse 7. "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods." Goes on to tell you about all these vessels, right down through these verses, and their value, and the kind of them, and so on. And in fact, there was an awful money's worth right there, you might say. But here's the picture. In Jeremiah 27, the very vessels of God's house, it was predicted, would be stolen away to Babylon. They would stay there for 70 years. But when God would restore Israel to their own land, those vessels would be brought back. What does that tell you? Tells you a spiritual truth. God does not forget about His lost ones. See, in a very real way, that prediction of Jeremiah was telling him and God's people, you'll be taken into captivity, you'll be there, as it were, lost for 70 years, but I won't forget you, and I'll bring you back again. And he taught them all that by this thing about the vessels. And those vessels were all literally brought back to Jerusalem and restored there. Now, in the Bible, vessels are used as symbols of men. Romans 9, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. But just thinking here about those who are saved, vessels of mercy. It says there in Romans 9:23, the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. God has certain vessels. God has people in this world right now who are lost. But He knows where they are. And they've got a value. And He claims them as His own. And He's going to find them. And He's going to bring them back. How did it happen? Well, look again at Luke 15. How did this restoration of the coin take place? Verse 8 tells us what the woman did. And in that verse, you're being shown what we call this, the use of means to the recovery of lost souls. You see, the woman and her activity here give us a picture of what God uses, the means that He uses to restore the lost and bring them back. And there are many things there that are really underlined. I commented last week that in this part of the parable, you're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works through the church. And in the Bible, we can certainly say that in the Bible, very frequently, a woman is a symbol of the church. So here is the woman, and she's been used to find the lost one. Men and women, there's evangelism. There's our role as a church. The Lord is going to find His lost ones, but He will find them through the woman, the church. And if you look at the details here, there was light. She lit a candle. There's energy. She swept the house. That denotes the use of energy. But there's also urgency. It says that she sought diligently until she found it. Three very important ingredients: light, energy or power, and earnest diligence to be utilized by the Lord's church, the woman, as she is used by God to find the lost souls of men. What we're seeing, therefore, is that there is a means to this restoration, and the Lord's people are part of that great means. My time is running away with us here today again. But look at the result of that restoration. When the coin was found, it was obviously restored to its usefulness, to the place that had been forfeited by its being lost. The woman was then in a position to employ this coin to serve her interests in her home and in her life. And in that way, we are taught that those who are now lost, still lost, cannot only be rescued and brought back from their lost estate, but thank God they can then occupy a place of usefulness in life and even in the work of God, in the very realm of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I had time, I could take you to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, but just let me tell you what you have in two verses there. Ephesians 4 verse 24 tells us that when a man is born again, he is created in true righteousness and holiness as God saves him. Colossians 3 verse 10, there's a renewing of knowledge in the man who's saved. You see, I told you a while ago, the faculties of the soul are still there. That's why the soul's still valuable. The qualities are gone because of sin. But when the Lord saves and the Lord restores men and finds them and lifts them out of the muck and the mire, He makes them useful. He gives them a place in His house and He makes them His servants. He employs them forevermore. He gives them back what was lost in the fall. And He gives them even more than was lost. And therefore, we are being shown that by the restoration of the coin, its value is underlined. And then finally in Luke 15, notice that the joy expressed demonstrates the value of the soul. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Imagine that. I think we so often lose sight of that. We forget about a verse like this. And even verse 7 says something similar. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in heaven. Every time a soul is saved, heaven resounds with joy. Heaven rings with praise. I firmly believe Christ rejoices. Obviously He does. And I believe as well that the saints there rejoice. And the very angels are mentioned here. Rejoicing, it says, in the presence of the angels. And maybe they enter into the whole scene of joy. What does that teach you and me? It teaches you and me the value of a soul. You see, it says, joy over one sinner. It doesn't mention revival here, I mean in the terms of multitudes coming to the Lord. And we would love to see that, wouldn't we? But it's not that even, it's just the one sinner. You know, people would despise the one soul. They would despise maybe when they hear about a little child being saved. Oh, it's only a boy or a girl. For some strange reason, such people think that that's not as great a thing as a drunkard being saved, for example. Just to use a very extreme opposite. The little one who comes to the Lord, brought to Christ. Is that not better? To use that word. Than for that little child to grow up and become a drunkard. And then maybe be saved later on. I would suggest it's far better. Never despise the day of small things. That's what the Lord's teaching us here. Because heaven rejoices over one. Because every soul is valuable. And that's been our theme today. Even when the soul is lost, it retains its value. And its value is seen again when it's brought back and restored. And then the joy of heaven over that soul surely teaches us the value of the soul. Now listen, friend. You who are not saved, is God in all these ways not teaching you today to value your soul? To value it properly? What's the best thing you could do for your soul? To bring yourself to Christ. To come to the Savior. To trust Him. Repent of your sin, to seek the Lord. Term it how you will, the best thing you could do for your soul today is to bring your soul to the shepherd and the bishop of the soul, and to the one who values you highly as a human being. My dear friend, to actually do so today. If you will come to Christ, you will be saved. So why not now? Let's bow before the Lord. May God today, by His Word and by His Spirit, teach us all the value of the soul and write His truth upon our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will apply the Word, and that this day men and women and young people and little ones even will see the value of the soul and will earnestly come to Christ. Draw them, we pray, and bring them by Thine own mighty power. Part us with Thy blessing, give traveling mercies, gather us again this evening, meet with us, we beseech Thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever. Amen.